and of Jacob. He's saying, yes, I'm holy and above you, but I'm also a God of relationship. He names people in his introduction. And then he says a really profound thing in verse, we'll begin in 8. And I have come down. He has heard the cries of his people. He sees the suffering and affliction at the hands of the Egyptians. And he's not some faraway God who's watching that happen. What does he say? I have come down. I have come down. This God who is holy and high comes down. He comes down and does something about it. To deliver his people out of the hand of Egypt, he has come down. And of course, this points to Jesus, does it not? Jesus comes to save us from slavery, not from Egypt, but from sin and death. And so Jesus comes down and dwells among us and lives the perfect life of obedience that you should live and I should live. And then, as a substitute for us, bears the wrath of God on the cross. And rises again to new life. He comes down to free us. Because he's a personal God. He's a personal God. Of course, the theological term for this is immanence. There's his transcendence, right? Where he's far away, but he's immanent as well. He's near. He's near. As one writer I read this week put it, we can't really appreciate his aboveness apart from his eminence. So, like, if we don't get his aboveness, then his eminence isn't meaningful, right? It doesn't. Then he's just another guy. But his eminence is so powerful because of his holiness. It's so powerful because of that. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Maybe you're here this morning, and you have a sense that God is holy, but not a sense that he's near. And the truth is, they go hand in hand. The scripture says that if we draw near to God, that he will draw near to us. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that we have a high priest right now who is advocating for you at the right hand of the Father. Do you feel like he's far away this morning? You get that he's holy, but you don't get that he's near. The truth is that he's both. And that's the great miracle, is that in his aboveness, in his holiness, what his son did, we can draw near and have relationship with him. He is a personal God. He is a personal God. Who we are is derived, or put another way, we get who we are from who he is, picking it up in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But he said, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus am be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to me. I have observed what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go to a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So what we have beginning in verse 11 is that God gives Moses a mission to go to Pharaoh and ask that he free God's people. And of course, the largeness of the task, the hugeness of what he's being asked to do, brings up for Moses questions of identity. Well, who am I? Anybody relate with that? You look at the largeness of the thing you have to do, whether that's raising your kids. For some of us, man, it's just getting up. The largeness of our task. And we ask ourselves, who am I? Who am I? And how does God respond? He says, I will be with you. I will be with you, Moses. I'm the one who's going to do the work. You see, I think the question of who we are is an important question today, because so much of our identity is rooted in the things we do. You ever notice that? You ask somebody, well, who are you? And they say, well, I'm an electrician. Who are you? Well, I'm a parent. I'm a mom. Who are you? I'm a banker. I mean, whatever it is. And we root it in the things that we do. And what God is saying is, no, the deal is not who you are, Moses. That's not the answer to the question. In fact, it's not really relevant. What's relevant is who I am. What's relevant is who I am. I'm going to be with you. That's what matters. Not who you are. Not who you are. And then from there, Moses moves on to another question. One more thing that just strikes me. He gives him a sign. And he says, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, does that strike you as a weird sign? Hey, Moses, the sign that I've sent you and will be with you is that after you've done what I've told you to do, you'll serve on this mountain. Is that comforting to him in the moment? Here's the thing. The sign can only be received by faith. The sign can only be received by faith. Moses, you will know that I am the Lord when you've obeyed what I've said and you're here serving on this mountain. When I'm giving you the law on this mountain, when the people are gathered here to worship, you'll know that I'm the Lord your God. The sign can only be received by faith. Does that sound familiar? The sign we have is not a mountain, but an empty tomb. And it can only be received by faith. It can only be received by faith. It's not very often that we get the game plan ahead of time, right? Well, here's how it's going to happen. Here's all the details. No. We're called to just step out in faith and to trust. He says, look, I'll be with you. And you'll look back one day and know that I was with you. So take heart. He will be with you. But not only that, Moses has more questions. In fact, there are less questions and more excuses, but we'll get to that in a minute. He says, all right, great. You'll be with me. That's awesome. But, who are you? And I suppose that's a fair enough question, right? He says, well, okay, you'll be with me, but who are you? And God says, I am who I am. It's he gives him his personal name that we know now to be Yahweh. Now, we don't necessarily know how they would have spelled it or how even if the pronunciation is correct. Because they felt that word was so holy, they wouldn't say it out loud or even write the whole thing. They would abbreviate it. But what he's saying is, I am who I am. What he's saying is, another way of saying it is, I will be who I will be. He's saying, listen, I don't need anything. I am the pre-existent one. I am who I've always been, Moses. I am who I have always been and who I will always be. I don't have a beginning or an end. There's nothing that caused me to be. I just am. And then as he's beginning to spell out what he's going to do, what he's really doing is he's telling him more about himself. He's saying, listen, I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of your past. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's giving them that history to say, I am the God of your yesterday. And I know every day that you came before you. And Moses, I am the God of right now. I have called you to this moment and to this place in front of this bush. I am the Lord of right here and right now, and I am with you in this moment. And Moses, I am the God of your future. Because I'm going to rescue you from Pharaoh, and I'm going to give you that whole bit about at the end where he's talking about, and you'll have all this gold to go with you. Well, remember we read last week in Genesis 15 that he promised Abraham. Yeah, you're going to be in Egypt for a long time and they're going to afflict you. But when you leave, you'll have great possessions. And so he's tying the past, the present and the future all together, saying, I'm God of the whole thing. I know the beginning from the end. And in fact, I am the beginning from the end. Moses, I'm the point. Who you are and what I've asked you to do is really about me. It's about that I am who I am. And I'm the God of your past, and I'm the God of your present, and I will be your God in the future. I am what I am. I am what I am. You see, who Moses is and what he's going to do, his mission, are both rooted in who God is. And we have a great, great and mighty God. Represented most clearly again in the person and work of Jesus. Because what did Jesus say about himself before Abraham was what? I am, right? And this is the moment where they're picking up stones, right? Because he's claiming to be the same. Maybe you're here this morning and you just don't know who you are. Or maybe the task before you seems too big. And what God would have you know this morning is who he is. That who he is matters more than who you are and what you have to do. In fact, who you are and what he's called you to do have everything to do with who he is. And who he is never fails. Who he is never fails. And so his bigness is more than big enough to overcome and compensate for your smallness. In fact, you don't have to be big. You just have to allow yourself, regard yourself as small enough to be used by the God who is big and mighty and great. Because what he wants to do is glorify himself in you. Because he's the God of your past. He knows every day that came before. And he has brought you to this moment. He's the God of right now. And he's the God of your future. Because who we are is rooted in who he is. And as if that's not good news enough, the Lord is mighty, picking it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Where he says there's going to be a lot of really neat things he's going to do. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they do not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So that's all really impressive, but Moses isn't done. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of the tongue. But then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. So the bottom line is he doesn't want to do it, right? Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart, and you shall speak to him to put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs. So Moses, like we mentioned, isn't done raising objections to the Lord's command and his call on his life. He's asked who I am, and then he asks, who are you? And then he says, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't believe that you met with me? And he has to have, like, the words of his kinsmen ringing in his ears. Well, who made you prince over us, right? He's tried to do this before. I mean, he went about it the wrong way, but he's been down this road before. Well, God, I tried this and I failed at it. I tried real hard and I ended up in the desert for 40 years. Like, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't believe me? And then God says, well, what's that in your hand? And he references his staff. He references his staff. Now, here's the thing. What happens here is Moses takes his staff and throws it on the ground, and God changes it from one thing to another. I think this is a powerful thing that's happening, because it's as if God is saying, look, Moses, if I can use your staff, if I can make your staff, this wooden stick you've been carrying around the desert for 40 years, into the staff of God, you'll notice how he calls it that. If I can transform a staff, what can I do with you? That's a stick, and I can make it do what I want. I can use it to perform wonders. What do you think I can do with you, Moses? What do you think I can do with you? Are you not more than a staff? Because Moses, you still don't get it. It's not about you, it's about me. And then Moses says, well, I'm not very good at speaking. He doesn't have a problem arguing with God. He can speak just fine, it sounds like. He doesn't want to go talk to Pharaoh, but he doesn't mind arguing with God. Does that seem backward? Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But, okay, Moses, look, I made your mouth, right? I made it. I can help you do it. I think so often we're so focused on our weakness that we forget his bigness. We feel as useless as an old stick. But see, God is mighty and powerful and so great that He can use anything and anyone, even the likes of you and me. Years ago, I was discipling a young man named Owen, and he was going on a summer project with Campus Crusade for Christ that summer. And one of the features of a crusade project is for 5 weeks there are staff people there, grown-ups, as it were. They're usually in their 20s and late 20s and early 30s, so grown-ups is debatable, I suppose. But then 5 weeks later, the staff leave and turn over charge of the project to the students, and usually there's one or two students who are picked to kind of be the main leaders. And they'd asked Owen to do it, and he calls me on the phone, and he's panicking. Because he hasn't said yes, he'd do it, but he's freaking out a little bit, and he's going, like, I've never done anything like this before, and I don't feel at all adequate or equal to the task. I don't even know how to do it. And I remember I just said to him, Owen, you're in a really good place then, because you have nothing in you on which to depend. If you're going to like pull this off, or you have any shot at pulling this off, you're going to have to depend on God, and that's a good place to be. And he accepted the position and did well. Maybe you're here this morning and the weight of what you have to do feels huge and you don't know how to do it. Maybe you just don't know what to do about your teenage son. Or more complicated yet, your adult children, never another layer of complexity, right? Maybe you just don't know what to do. I'd submit to you that maybe that's a good thing. Maybe you're finally ready to come to a place where you stop trusting in your own wisdom and your own strength and your own power to do it. Maybe it's time to just face facts that you're not mighty, but that He is. And He can use you. He can use you. He goes on after the awesomeness with the staff, and he talks about he gives him sign showing his power over health, and then even the turning to blood, which we'll get more about because that's a future plague, and he's foreshadowing that some. We'll talk about that more at a later date, and also you'll notice too that he's predictive of the future. He talks about how he's going to harden. We'll get to that in a minute. The bottom line here is this: God is mighty to save, and He's strong enough to use whatever and whomever He chooses. Do you believe that? And now we get to the weird section. Sonship comes by blood, picking it up in verse 18. And so he finally loses the argument with God. He finally decides, okay, fine. And Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put into your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will say, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. So we see in this section that Moses finally agrees to obey God and go back to Egypt. So he's got to go return the sheep, right? Because they don't belong to him. And he goes back to his father-in-law and isn't totally honest with him about why he's going. I want to go see if they're still alive. Well, he knows they're alive, right? Because God just told him, go free my people. So it's clear he doesn't have 100% confidence yet, it seems. And so while he's in Midian, God gives him further instructions and says, hey, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. and he's going to harden his heart. And this, the whole idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is going to come up multiple times in the book of Exodus. And so we'll say more about it at a later date. But for now, it's enough to say that there's a complex sort of issue going on here. Because it's in other parts of Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And here it's saying that God's hardening his heart. And that's not like a contradiction. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about how we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and so God gives us over to our darkened minds, right? When we refuse to obey God, one of the ways he judges us is he lets us have our own way. And then we become harder and harder. And there's a wall that gets built. We'll talk more about this later. There's definitely a sovereignty of God happening here. And there's a point at which it's mysterious, but I wanted to at least mention it. And so then there's this whole strange exchange where he says, Israel is my firstborn son, and if you don't let my people go, I'm gonna deal with you harshly. You see, God sees the abuse of Israel as abusing his firstborn son. There is a fatherly love relationship going on between God and his people. And he sees it as messing with this kid. Let me give you some free advice. Look, I'm pretty easygoing, happy-go-lucky, but you don't mess with my kid. You see a different kind of person. Most of us are like that, right? We get our back up about our kids. We feel our kids are being treated unfairly. Sometimes we're not even rational in how we want to deal with that. I was a youth pastor for a long time, so I know. You just don't get between, you know, a parent and their kid. It's just a dangerous place to be. So what God is saying, no, these are my children, and you're abusing my children, and that's just not a good move for you. And then there's this like weird exchange about, so they're camping overnight, and so it says God sought to kill him. Now, to be fair, there's a ton of stuff we don't know about what's happening here. Even 3,000 years on, there's stuff that isn't clear. Like, it's hard to tell whether he means Moses or, like, the son. I think he means Moses. That's who he's after because of his failure to circumcise his son. And so the question is what's the big deal? I mean, he just said, Moses, you're going to free my people, and now you're seeking to kill him. What's going on? Well, way back in Genesis 17, when God's making his covenant with Abraham, he says, this is going to be the sign of the covenant. And the sign is going to be you're going to circumcise your son on the eighth day. And that if you don't do that, you're supposed to be put outside the camp. Like, he makes a huge big deal of it. And so what he's wanting to get straight with Moses, I think right out of the gate, is that this whole covenant thing, the whole deal is really in many ways about blood. It's a bloody covenant. So we see Moses' wife acting quickly to circumcise the baby, probably because Moses is unable to do so, because he's being afflicted by God. And so she does her thing and says, you are a bridegroom of blood. And we don't even know if she's saying that in anger or if she's not. I tend to think not, for reasons I don't really get into because it's getting late. But the point here is that the covenant is entered by blood. He's tutoring Moses, I think, early on here that relating to God is going to require blood. He wants him to remember that this is a blood covenant. That this is the deal. And this is going to come up again and again and again in Exodus, right? He's going to give him all kinds of rules about sacrifices and all the rest of it. He wants Moses to know before he begins his mission, know that the sonship deal, that can only come by blood. In the book of Hebrews, it says that without the shedding of blood, that there is no forgiveness of sin. And so he wants the guy who's going to lead his people to understand it. And so that's what I think is going on here. saving work comes by blood. And that the line between being inside God's family and being outside of it comes down to blood. And we know it comes down to Jesus' blood, right? Because he made the final and lasting blood sacrifice so that we can relate to God. And so I think that's what this whole section is about. There's more we could say about it, but for now, I think that's enough. And so the final thing we're going to look at is that the right response to an encounter with the living God is worship. Picking it up in verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses." So he went and met with him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded to do. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. In these final verses of chapter 4, we see that all of the assurances that God had given to Moses in his mercy to him, as he's arguing, he gives him all these assurances that the people will believe him, that his brother will rejoice. All of this comes to pass. And the people, upon hearing what God will do, they bow low and worship. And this is the right response to an encounter with the mighty God who saves. To bow low and recognize that he is both transcendent and high above you, and be filled with awe and wonder that even in his aboveness, he is also with you and imminent. He's with you and given you the right, because of Jesus, to become a child of God. The right response to an encounter with God is to worship him, to give him glory and honor and praise. All of which brings us back to our big idea. At least I think so. Wow, I'm not going to mess with it. God is a holy, personal, self-sustaining, all-powerful God who gives his people an identity and a mission. Look, have you met God? Like, it's one thing to know facts about him, and it's another thing, like, to know him. To have met him and found yourself filled with awe and wonder and terror, I mean, in the old sense of the word, right? To have encountered his transcendence, and in that same moment, dealt with his eminence as well, that he's drawn near. Maybe you've been doing the church thing for a long time, but you've never submitted yourself to him. Never said, "Lord, I've made a mess of things and I need you to sort it out. Would you take my sin from me?" And done business that Jesus has paid the price for you, that your sonship and your daughtership is bought with blood, the blood of Jesus. Maybe you've never done that. You've gone through the motions, but you've never really done business with God. Might now be the time. Or maybe you're here this morning and he just feels far away. He just feels far away, and you're not even sure how you got here or why it feels that way, but you just know he feels far from you. My word to you this morning would be to draw near. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. That he's not far off. He's not this watchmaker God who sets the world in motion and then lets go. But he knows every detail. And he is the God of your past. He knows your past days. And he knows your present circumstance. And he is the God of your future. If we would but lean into him and trust him. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you have profound work to do. You have work to do, but you don't feel equal to that task. to you, I would say the good news is that you're not, but that he is. And that it's not even really about who you are or what you've done or what your resume is, but about his work for you. That we have a God who will fight for you. That the battle you're in isn't yours. It isn't yours. You have a role to play in it. And it's, and your role is obedience. So we need to stop with the yeah buts and send anyone but me. God in his sovereignty has chosen to send you. I find I have to remind myself of this all the time. Look, he didn't pick somebody else to be Anita's husband. He picked me. And so I got to do it. He didn't pick somebody else to be Katie's dad. And that's super clear in a lot of ways. He picked me. So I gotta step up and I gotta do it, even though I don't know all the time the right things to do. Against all odds, maybe, I don't know what you people did. He might be punishing you, but he picked me to lead this church. You guys must have done something really bad. I don't know, but he picked me to do it. And I'm not, you know, it's not like I'm equal to the task. Well, the best thing I have going for me is that he chose me to do it. And it's my job to be obedient to that. What do you need to be obedient to? What did he pick you to do? And like, look, there's no sense like you crying about it, right? Or you can cry about that it's not going awesome. And look, it's okay to do that. Do that. Wipe your tears and then get to work. Because it's not about you. You'll notice that God is like really merciful to Moses and he sends him Aaron to help him. There's a little bit of a consequence that comes with that because he has to share the honor with Aaron, right? He has to share the honor and privilege with Aaron because he didn't want to do it because he didn't trust that God was big enough. Look, he'll be merciful to you. He will, and he'll send you help if you need it. But sometimes when we don't step out, we find ourselves missing out on some of the blessing. Maybe you're like Moses, you know, and you're like, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. I know that I can be that way. It's easy to wag your finger at Moses, but if we're honest, you know. Maybe it's time to just stop it with the yeah, buts and the what ifs and the well, but. And just go, okay. Okay, Lord, I'm in. I'm in. And I don't know like how it's going to work out or why on earth you would pick me, but I'm in. Because at the end of the day, Lord, I care more about your name than mine. I care more about what people think of you than what they think of me. So I'm in. Because who he is holy. And personal, and he doesn't need us. He's self-sustaining. But he's pleased to use us. He's all-powerful. And in his mercy to us, he gives us an identity, who we are, and who we are is his. We belong to him. He'll be with us. And out of that flows mission. He gives us something to do, to be obedient to him, that we might give him glory. That we would walk in that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning, and that you are a God who's big enough to handle anything that happens. Would you make us small enough that we might walk in your bigness? For those that feel you're far, God, I pray that you would draw near, and that we would walk in the confidence of not who we are, but who you are. Oh, Lord God, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.